I want to read, please, from John's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. And I'm reading in the AV. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made a clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, for a moment. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and verse number 10. Verse 9, for context. Deuteronomy 32 and 10. Now, Deuteronomy just comes the third book in the Bible, fourth book in the Bible, fifth book in the Bible. Just start at Genesis and go right and you'll find it. Deuteronomy 32 and 10. Verse 9, for context, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And you remember the great time we had in our special studies in verse 11 about the eagle. But notice that God's portion is his people, and of course, they are the apple of his eye. That's all we read just for the moment. Now, for 3 months in this place, we have been working very hard, really, together in studying all the various seasons of love. And in studying these seasons of love, we've looked at marriage, we've looked at adolescence, we've looked at puppy love that can lead to a dog's life, and we've carried right through to, well, all sorts of amazing avenues the Lord has led us. Right through to death last week. All the seasons of love. And all I can say is, never in all of my life have I felt the power in such a way as I have felt in my heart of peace about what we were doing as a result of your prayers for me. It's very important to say that. I don't say that glibly. Because the devil doesn't like us preaching on this when marriage is breaking down in every part of the world, as we even heard in the middle of the series in East Germany when our friend was here. And thank you for praying for us, because I believe that it's been good for these 3 months, but hey, you want to see the harvest that's coming as those little tapes have gone out across the world. We've had reaction from France already, and Western Australia, and up the road and around the corner, and where you live. Just great. Thanks for your prayers. So it's been very interesting. I've never really studied a subject in such great depth, I think, really, in my life. And all the things that God has taught us that I hope we'll be able to put into practice. So thanks for your prayers. But what is so very different about this audience is, I find on Tuesdays, you are not here out of a sense of duty. None of you have to be here at all. You come because you want to hear what's happening in the Word of God on the subject. And because you're interested. And an audience that comes because it's interested is entirely different to preaching to an audience that's there out of a sense of duty. There's an extra dimension. You're not hard to preach to. In fact, it's a joy to preach to you. And there are concerned people out there who write to me about what's happening. And the mail is very interesting. And I got, just at the weekend, a very intelligent letter. The person who wrote it, I'll guarantee almost, couldn't have written it in under less than an hour. I reckon a lot more than that was spent writing this letter to me. Here is part of that letter. It does not identify the person. Dear Derek, like many single people, I've heard talks about singleness and all its benefits and how that you only need the Lord. Derek, I know and I believe with all my heart that those things are true. Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Day to day, night to night. It means, that is singleness for this girl, loneliness, coldness, isolation. She says, can you imagine living without Margaret and the kids? No, I couldn't really. But when I try to imagine it, I wouldn't like to have to imagine it. Please, Derek, don't just get up on Tuesday and tell us we have the Lord and we can be as happy single as married. Because for most of us, it's not true. After a while, you begin to feel there's something wrong with you. Relatives and friends wonder what's wrong when you're not married. And you begin to wonder what the Lord is doing in your life. Satan uses it all as a stick to beat you with. Is the Lord really in control of your life? If he loves you, why doesn't he do something? A lot of people at Tuesday night are single people. Most of them young, some girls in middle or late 20s. Most of the Christian girls I know are single. None of them want to be. I find that the older I get, the harder it is to resist tempting offers from the world. Your series on marriage, even with all its problems, has only made me want more and more to share my life with someone. Each year brings me closer and closer to the time when having children will be risky. I think that's when it really comes home with a bang. You know the imminent return of the Lord is all that keeps me going. Soon and very soon. Alleluia. That's my paraphrase. As it should be, she says. I suppose what I fear most is that I'll lose heart and that Satan will get the better of me. I don't know if this has made much sense. Well, actually, it's made a lot of sense. I think what I'm trying to say is that most people make light of it all and are ignorant of the problems single people have to face. To single people, the world is made for happy couples and families, and we're out in the cold. When you're young, it's fun to be single, unattached. But when you get older, it's not so funny. Oh, you're useful as a babysitter, though. You get called, quote, old maid, quote, on the shelf, hard to please, bad-tempered, odd. For some people, it's a source of wonderment. Others try to tell you how better off you are. There's nothing so annoying as married people telling single people how awful it is to be married. Will you remember that? There is nothing so annoying as married people telling single people how awful it is to be married. Tied down, committed. Most of us would love some of those problems. Reading over all this, Derek, I think I've persuaded myself again that the Lord is the only answer. Praise his name. I don't suppose there's much else you can say. Christ is the answer to my every need. It's just sometimes very difficult to be hopeful. I think when you lose hope, it's easy to perish. I'd compare it to those verses in James 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. It's no good saying, never mind. Cheer up. Don't be silly. Or another one, very famous in Ulster, there are more fish in the sea, never were caught. Those of you from Australia and elsewhere, I'll translate that for you afterwards. And there are some from Australia here tonight. People say they understand, they care, but everything they do or don't do says differently. I don't know what you think of all of this, Derek, but I hope it will help you to understand what's going on in the mind of at least one of your audience. I got a lot of help and blessing from the ministry on Tuesday nights. At times this year, it has been a lifeline pulling me back from deep waters. I pray the Lord will continue to keep his hand upon you and your family and bless your ministry in the months ahead. Your friend and sister in the Lord. Thank you very much, sister, for taking all that time, whoever you are, because I don't know you, although you've signed your name to it. Thanks very much. You opened a door for me that I had been looking into, and it was just warning me that I'm not allowed to get into this pulpit tonight and say, oh, now, girls, it'll be okay. Just go and have a cup of coffee or a trip to the Bahamas and belly slug McGuttery for the weekend or somewhere, and it'll be all right. Here is a very serious-minded Christian who is showing us that kind of skim milk comfort. There's no use. So what am I going to say? To help you. I'm not where you are. It's easy for me to talk about marriage because I am very happy. I couldn't be happier in my married life. And it's easy for me with three lovely little children. And I'm always telling you about them, but I shall never forget the day that Catherine came in and said to me, Daddy, I've fallen in love with a wee boy across the road. No, that's not the way she put it. She put it even more succulently than that. She said, Daddy, I'm going to marry the little boy across the road. I said, you're 5 and he's 7. You realize if you go to live with him, you can't stay with me. That is no problem, Dad. When we get married, by the time we get married, you'll be dead. Hey, it's great to have kids, isn't it? Oh, she'll have my life for telling that when she watches this video in 10 years or whatever. But they're great. They keep you humble, don't they? They sure keep you humble. You don't have that privilege, do you? Single one. But I trust that by the Holy Spirit's power tonight, I will be able to help you a little where you are hurting. A little. I can't promise I'll help you a whole lot. I shall try not to make too many generalizations. But tonight I am faced with one of the most difficult questions that any Christian has to face. The question of singleness. Why are there single people? In a world that's so obviously designed for marriage, why are the statistics in this area so depressing? Marriage is good. Marriage is great. Woman was created by God to be man's helper and man's complement, to be his fulfillment, and he to be her fulfillment. But why then are there single people? There was no singleness in Eden. Ah, but the fall came. And many things in human life went wrong. Men and women wrenched the reins of their individual lives out of God's hands. And now, in the 20th century, we are faced with a multitude of problems in this very area. We now have to live in a generation that has to face three questions. Is marriage the only answer? Is marriage the best answer? Is marriage the best answer for you? We're not in Eden anymore. And the tragedy, of course, is that whenever someone has an accident or is very ill or whatever, there is great sympathy and succor for that Christian. And a total lack of understanding and concern for the one who suffers from being single. Which may well prove to be a far heavier burden than illness ever was in that person's life, or an accident ever was, or whatever. Because they have to live with it every day, and particularly every night. We should realize that people may be single from a variety of reasons that we just might not happen to know about at the time. Far from being helped by their fellow Christians, all too many people know the silent sorrow added to another because of ignorance and wrong attitudes on the part of people towards this single adult. It's hard enough to bear in a society geared for marriage and so on. But whenever they start with stupid jokes and embarrassing jokes, and single people become the targets for tactless personal questions and teasing, that is unfortunately sometimes crude, apart from being embarrassing. then the sorrow that's there has sorrow heaped upon sorrow. May it never be said of anyone listening to my voice that you caused a single one more sorrow because of stupid, silly comments. Even in the married state, Hannah had to face jibing from a woman who berated her because she didn't have any children. That was one of the Lord's own people. And don't think, single girl or fellow even, although there are great problems on the side of the single girl that the single fellow really doesn't know anything about, because he has a choice in our society of asking others out or a girl out, although I think sometimes it's beginning to change. But the single girl is the one who particularly suffers in this area. I just hope with all of my heart that no one will ever cause anybody any hurt in that area by heaping sorrow upon sorrow. Now, if for some reason marriage is not the best answer for you, then how are you to handle this problem of having to face it and the jibes that come at you, etc.? And as I say, not even particularly from the unconverted, but even more so from Christian friends in your own church and in your own circle of friends. They're the worst at it. They bring social pressure to bear upon you that sometimes you feel like getting away from them and marrying the first thing with trousers that comes around the corner to give yourself peace because you're so sick of them throwing it at you. I know you won't do that, but you'd be surprised what some have done because they've been so hurt. Now, if marriage, for some reason or other, is not the best answer for you, how are you to handle it and live with real fulfillment and verve and excitement? Or is that asking too much? I can never live with verve and excitement. Can God, I address this congregation tonight, wherever you are, listening by audio tape, watching wherever you are, listening just now, can God give you a full, rich life without marriage? Yes or no? Okay, let's turn it around. Let's turn it around. Would you be prepared to say, God cannot give me a full, rich life without marriage? Would you? God cannot give me a full, rich life without marriage. Full stop. He can't? Then what kind of a God have you? What about the thousands of women today who know that that isn't true? Are you sure you've made a clear distinction between what you would genuinely, legitimately desire for yourself, between the social pressure that is coming upon you to marry as to what life should be, and God's plan for your life? Oh, you say, Derek, are you going to give us a Tuesday evening message that's going to be a dreary word about being Jesus' little sunbeam and spreading sweetness and light throughout Ulster? You heard about the little boy who was asked to join the church choir at Christmas or whatever to sing, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, and he refused. And the minister went to see him. What's wrong, son? Why do you not want to sing, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam? Because I want to be an engine driver, sir. Now hold on before you're too hard on me. Hold on. The best book that I have read on this subject, from which I am quoting profusely tonight, is by a very amazing lady called Ginny Andrews. What a lovely name. Called Your Half of the Apple, published by OM under STL. Your Half of the Apple. Get it and eat it if you want help. And you know, she takes up that little phrase, God's plan for your life. And I wonder what sort of a thing that conjectures in your mind tonight. God's plan for your life. Does that, forgive me, does that conjure up a picture of a very, 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 very dumpy woman with bad skin and dresses made by that very skilled designer, Omar the Tent Maker? That's God's plan for my life. Get Omar's dresses on and look like a tent down Royal Avenue. Well, my friend, if that's so, then you and I are not talking about the same God. If you are still thinking of God as an outdated, fuddy-duddy, authority figure whose work is really to do with seeing you saved and helping you when you've got great trials, but he really is quite inexperienced when it comes to the big things that have to do with being young and living life, he wouldn't know anything about that. Is that your idea of God? Is it only as you see God, it is only as you see God as he really is, as the God who completely understands you and me as a whole being, as a person who cares about you, about your loneliness, about your fears of being what they call old maidenness, knows all about your insecurities with man, with life, knows all about your dateless Saturday nights and your looks. It's only if God is that real and that concerned will you then be able to relate this vital problem of unwilling singleness to the Christian life. I feel like Isaiah the prophet tonight. I wish I was, or I had his tongue or his pen. I feel like crying to you tonight as he did when he said, O Zion, behold your God. My heart's cry to the Lord as I'm preaching now is that before this great congregation, by the power of God's Spirit through his word, you'll get a fresh sight of who God really is. And get all these notions that you get in your head of him out of the way that are wrong. Here, my beloved Bible class, with all of my heart, I want to show you a God who is involved with you, who loves you, who's involved with you. And if you think he's not involved with you, then your life has no mooring. And there's no heart response. Now, obviously, I am preaching to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I'm talking about those fellas and girls who have repented of their sin and been to Calvary, realizing that Jesus died for them and received them as Master, Savior, and Lord, whose Holy Spirit dwells in their body. Their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who are trying to live with him in this city and in this province with all of its tragic problems, with the great problem of lonely hearts and heartbreak through singleness. You've got to see that God is involved with you, and he is no killjoy. He's not out to kill your joy. He's come that, Savior said he had come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Ah, but that only applies to married people. Rubbish. It applies to you too. More abundant life. I mean, after all, what I'm really asking is, does this book speak to 20th century young people, and particularly 20th century girls and fellas? Can this book stand any bright question that your bright modern mind might put to it? Yes, it can. Tell me, was God involved with Rebecca before she got married? Was God involved with that fellow Jacob when he slaved for 7 years for one woman? Imagine slaving for 7 years before you could take her out. Or whatever. That's a long time. Well, maybe not quite, but almost. 7 years. And then in the middle of it, he had another one palmed off on him by a matchmaking father that he didn't want. And woke up in the morning and discovered he was married to the wrong woman. That must be dreadful. That's what Val English said happened to him. That's Val's interpretation. I heard him speaking on Jacob to a whole lot of little boys and girls at Rally Aurora and Enniskillen this year. And I thought, how's he going to get around this problem of old Jacob here? So I went in to listen and he said, that's what happened. And I thought, very good, Val. That's true. And then after that is over, he has to work another 7 years for the girl of his choice. You think God wasn't involved with that man? What about David and Abigail? Think God wasn't involved? What about Moses and that Ethiopian lady? What about Esther? What about Ruth, from whose womb came the Savior of the world down the line? What about the Song of Solomon? Do you think God isn't involved in these things? Oh, my friend, see the God who is involved. Oh, I know I'm always saying it, but sometimes I think Ulster needs to realize it. You know, they've got far too narrow a view of God. In Ulster, sometimes it's almost as if, you know, if you're enjoying it, it must be wrong. Oh, yes, dear, you can swing on a swing on Sunday, so long as you don't enjoy yourself. Not quite, but almost. Let me tell you, some people in this land, it seems to me, they see a God who creates the myriad colors of the rainbow and the forest and the flowers and the fish in the sea. Look at the color of it all around the world, the vast color that's everywhere. But actually, underneath it all, he sneakingly would rather have corrugated iron and whitewash. That's some fella's view of God, you know. No. You say, yes, I know God was involved with all those people, but I'm single. And all those people got married. What's wrong with me? I'm the stigmatized swan. Okay. All right. Do you think that Rebecca was very much different to you? Yeah. She probably put her hair up every night and felt that living on Daddy Bethuel's farm didn't give her much chance to find a man. I mean, who would be wanting to water sheep forever? Would you? How many sheep have you watered this week? You've had a far, far, far wider social circle than Rebecca ever had. Watering sheep all day and putting your hair up at night. Lord, send this man soon, but I got to look after the sheep tomorrow. Practical, let's be real. But as she was watering sheep in that obscure place, that girl was getting to know God. And notice how complete and unquestioning her trust in God was. Whenever the crunch came, she was ready. Because she was rooted in God, whether he came or whether he didn't. So what I'm really asking is tenderly, how exciting is my relationship with the Lord? And how exciting is yours? Look at the traits that you love in people. What do you love in people? You love gentleness. You love somebody with an imagination. Did you see that guy last night with Jonathan Miller, the new neurologist with Parkinson's disease? Did you ever see anything like it in all your life? That guy with all of the shaking muscles that he had, the sense of humor. Did you see him? It took him nearly an hour to get porridge into his mouth. Did you see him, the time it took him to get the very top off his honey pot with the shaking problem he had? Because part of his brain is damaged by Parkinson's disease. Yet I tell you, there was more fun out of that man getting honey onto his porridge than a whole lot of you when you're eating steak Diane and whatnot else in the Culloden some night, or wherever, the Red Rooster perhaps, in East Belfast. God bless them, I was over there the other night, and the food is good. Better say that because the proprietor comes here and is probably here tonight, and I want the chips this week. We've also got a man who owns a chip shop here this evening, Brian, and I'll be over for my free chip soon. It's in East Belfast, and you'll find it near the Red Rooster. Sorry, but you know what I mean. People eating food, and they eat away at their food, and they grumble about their food. Ask any of these men who are involved in catering, and they'll tell you or whatever. And there was that guy last night. You know, I could have wept. Morgan and I were watching it. We were really moved by it. The humor and the courage of that character, even diving into the water to swim. We love imagination in people. People who have great problems, who overcome them with imagination and humor. We love that. We love tenderness in people. We love warmth in people. We love understanding in people. Isn't that what you like about people? The people you really love are gentle and imaginative and tender and warm and understanding. Do you think that God is something else? Do you think that God is not warm? That God is not tender? That God hasn't got imagination? Ever watch a snowdrop or a primrose or a star or a galaxy of stars? Ever stand on a mountain and look out over creation? Who could ever tell me that God is narrow-minded? Imagination? Tenderness? Behold your God, said Isaiah. What's he like? He's like a shepherd carrying the lambs in his arms, leading gently those that are with young. Our God is tender. Our God is warm. What about John Wesley when he went to hear preaching and he wasn't converted? Imagine being a minister and not preach and not knowing the Lord. And he went to a meeting and heard a man preach. And as he preached, Wesley said those famous words, "My heart was strangely warmed." God is infinite in all of these areas that you love in other people. God is more wonderful and more exciting and more real than anyone you know in your everyday life. And if he isn't, then, friend, you're missing out. Because that's a God I know. And a God that millions of others know through Jesus Christ. So you say, you're suggesting to us, aren't you, that a deep relationship with the Lord will tide us over until Sir Galahad comes along on his white horse, clattering on his hooves up to my castle. Well, maybe hopefully in a white jag, but the Lord will tide me over then until he comes. No, no, friend, I'm not talking to you about holding the Lord's hand and then dropping it as you race to the altar shouting, "Thank you, Lord. Now I can start living." Not at all. What I am saying is that married or single, the real core of the matter is our relationship with the infinite, almighty God. You are, my single friend, the apple of his eye. Who touches you, touches him. He emptied heaven of the Lord Jesus for you. And he gave his life for you. And if that brings you no sense of excitement in your life of singleness, there's something wrong. Listen to Mrs. Andrews again, who was single for a long time and then lost her husband and became single again. I think this is great. "I spent many years as a single girl and I'm now single again. And I know something about loneliness and about frustration and, yes, about anger against God, who it seemed would not do for me what I kept asking him to do. If in the past I'd known more of his deeply personal caring for me, if I had understood him better, known more what he is really like, I'd have avoided a lot of pain and a lot of the plain and fancy mistakes I managed to make over the years. I would have saved a lot of time and I would have had a far finer life to look back on than I have now." And can I add my personal note? If there is one thing I am learning these days, it is this: that I can squirm against the will of God, I can complain against the will of God, I can try and run away from the will of God, I can argue with God, but I am discovering all the time that God all the time is silently planning for me in love. And makes no mistakes. And if I had had what I wanted, I wouldn't be talking to you now. And in his mercy, he spared me again and again, again and again, again and again. With all of my heart, with all of my heart, I say to you, save yourself pain and heartache and mistake by wakening up to this great fact of what God is really like and his deep personal care for you. It's awful hard to remember his deep personal care when all your sisters in the Lord are getting married and you're not. It's awful hard to remember his deep personal care when those years slip by and you have no little ones of your own. But I want to tell you that God says, whatever his will for you, come on, he says. Prove me now herewith. I challenge this great congregation tonight to prove God. Prove him. A whole lot of you are doing degrees at university. You're working hard, some of you, in your PhDs. You're pressing heavenward daily. And as you work away on your PhDs, you're doing all sorts of theses. Why not do a thesis on this verse? Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such as there shall not be room. Prove God. Prove him. A whole lot of you are doing degrees at university. You're working hard, some of you, in your PhDs. You're pressing heavenward daily. And as you work away on your PhDs, you're doing all sorts of theses. Why not do a thesis on this verse? Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such as there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, just a wee thing to tide you over. No, no. Tide you over? A little blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's a promise. You'll not have room enough for it. Like old Moody, when God was blessing him, he said, "Lord, stop." He says, "I can't take any more." What a lovely prayer in a spiritual sense. So what I'm saying is, do you know him? because he allowed Gideon to prove him with that really outrageous request about the fleece. Imagine going and saying, "Now, Lord, you know, you make it wet, although it's dry." And then after God does that, then he turns around and says, "Make it dry, though it's wet." And yet God allowed him to do that. "Put your fleeces out." Now, hang on, don't go raiding all the sheep all over all the hills over the next few weeks up to Christmas and doing that. But in reality, in your life, ask God to prove himself to you. I did this weekend in a certain situation. I said, "Lord, I'd like to know about this. Can you show me?" What? If you keep your ears open, it's coming all the time. He talks to you. He shows you. He reveals things to you. He gently says through things, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." How do you get to know anybody anyway? If you were going with a fella and you wanted to get to know him, well, you'd have to meet him first, wouldn't you? Spend time with him. Find out what he likes, what he's been through. And if he writes to you, which is a very rare thing for a male to do, you'd devour his letters, wouldn't you? Maybe literally. Yours is a God, my friend, who cares for you in detail and who wants to be involved in all you do. So there's nothing about you that he doesn't care about. Tell me, girls. Tell me. How many hairs do you have in that nice head of hair on which you spend quite a bit of time? How many? Wouldn't be hard to count yours, Derek. I know that. But how many do you have? You don't know, do you? Oh, that hair the Bible teaches is your glory. A woman's glory is her hair. And yet the time and care that you spend on it, and quite right too, you couldn't tell me how many hairs there are there. Yet God has them. The very hairs on your head are numbered. He cares when you burn a cake, when you lose a boyfriend, when you face singleness, when you have a broken engagement. He cares. Marilyn Monroe has been quoted as saying that all her life had been a search for limitless love. Now, according to the standards of a whole lot of people, she had everything it takes to get limitless love. She had looks. She had money. She had fame. She was married to one of the most brilliant playwrights of her day, Arthur Miller, Death of a Salesman, and so on. She had opportunity unlimited. And she took her own life. She had more opportunity for limitless love in the terms that the world would have it than you and I will ever have in the terms of the world. But it didn't satisfy the needs of her heart. Cleopatra went after limitless love. Mary, Queen of Scots, went after limitless love. Eleanor of Aquitaine went after limitless love. Elizabeth Taylor certainly has gone after limitless love. But have they found it? Is there limitless love anywhere? Can't a good Christian marriage give you limitless love? Shouldn't it? I want to tell you tonight, girls, a man cannot fill all the longings of your heart. Don't you ever think that he can. Or no woman can ever fill all the longings of your heart, fellas. There is only one limitless love. A man's love for you may be great, but there's a limit to it. A woman's love for you, fellas, may be great, but there's a limit to it. But to divine love, there is no limit. As Tozer said, if you swam in it for 10 million years, you'd never come to the shore, because there is no shore. It's limitless. It's always there. It always understands. It's always on a divine level, coming down into our human lives. And he wants to give it to you, but he'll never force it on you. He's just like his creatures in this sense, reverently speaking. God waits to be wanted. And that doesn't mean that we have no need for love in marriage. But it does mean that love and marriage is not the biggest thing that life has to offer. A deeply personal day-by-day, hour-to-hour relationship with God is available. And nothing can replace it. Nothing. There's nothing to replace it. It is unique. And anyway, what is God's goal for you? Romans 8, please, and 29. Romans 8 and 29. In Romans 8 and 29, we read the great goal for the conversion of people. It's not to see other people converted, their churches planted, or whatever. But Romans 8 and 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What does that mean? The goal of the Christian life, single or married, is that you and I, as Christians, bear a family likeness. We are like Jesus. No question about that. That's the key purpose to life. Now, that is my goal in life, to be more like Jesus. What are his goals for me? Well, when he created you, he had something particular in mind, and he has the right to choose, whether it be a mate for you, or a career for you, or whatever. Surely he has the right to choose. There's far more to it, isn't there, than just being busy at the church, or teaching Sunday school, or getting involved in Christian work. There's far more to it than that. Surely tonight, fellas and girls, what you want is God's best. What I want is God's best. I bore you, he says, on eagle's wings and brought you. Where? To myself. That is the ultimate. That's the key. Okay. So you tell me then, you've got your priorities straight. You want God's will for your life and God's man. And then you say to me, well, why hasn't he arrived? Why hasn't he arrived? Okay, let's face this problem. Who are you looking for, girls, in your deepest heart? Oh, you say, Derek, that's a big one. I'm looking for the perfect man. Well, that's very interesting. You might even get him a Tuesday night in the Crescent. I doubt it, but you might. I'm looking for someone that, in my mind, he'll be perfect. Not really, but there are certain things you'd like to see about him. And if you found him, what would you do with him? And if he found you, what would he do with you? Because here's a very important point. God knows not only what you're like tonight, but he knows what you're going to be like in 15 years. Imagine me in 15 years' time. I'll be able to stand there as a beacon in the night, when the lights of the cars come on me. Work it out. 10, 15 years. God knows what I'm going to be like in 10 or 15 years. And God knows what you're going to be like in 10 or 15 years. Furthermore, he knows what this fellow who sends your blood pressure soaring at the moment is going to be like in 10 or 15 years. And God knows whether he'll be able to make you happy in 10 or 15 years like he's able to make you happy now. Boy, things can change in 10 or 15 years. God knows that. That doesn't really worry you at the moment. You are safe to include God in this matter. And you are safe only if you include God in this matter. And instead of telling God what you want, how about asking him to supply the man who will really be right for you, not just for today, but for the way you'll become? What I'm actually trying to say is, learn this, that marriage is not two steps above the angelic state. It isn't. You say, well, in the man I want, he would be a Christian. He'd have to be a Christian. Well, that's good. He must be very intelligent, or at least intelligent. Kind, understanding, romantic, tender, passionate, humorous. Have many interests, be versatile, be adaptable. Okay. Intelligent and kind and humorous and gentle and intelligent and love the Lord. You want all of that? Well, tell me, how are you in those areas? How you say, when I find them, I'll really sharpen up. Oh, we must be very masculine. Are you feminine? Some girls get so uptight about this, their voices get so shrill, they would break a glass. Have you ever thought, and I do not speak sarcastically, have you ever thought of all the good points the lady developed in Proverbs 31 before she ever found her husband? There are 24 qualities in Proverbs 31. Let's have a look at her. This will help you, girls. Proverbs 31. There are 24 qualities listed about this great wife, and only 4 or 5 of them have to do with her married state. Will you remember that? Only 4 or 5 of them have to do with her married state. So we'll skip all the references to her husband, we'll skip all the references to her children, and we'll concentrate on what made her so valuable, whether she was married or whether she wasn't. So here's something to be getting on with in the meantime, as you wait God's will in your life. Let's have a look at verse 13. She seeketh wool, seem to be talking a lot about wool tonight, and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. Hey, have you ever been around a girl who is cheerful in her work? Have you? You've been around one who isn't. Do you ever notice how people enjoy being around someone who works cheerfully? They're infected by it. Do you enjoy your work? In your singleness? You enjoy it? Do you do it willingly? She did. Verse number 14, forgive me if I make it very modern, but she is like the merchant ships. I taught this once in Lurgan College SU, and a boy put up his hand and he said she was a fair wit, sir. Well, that's only an Irish approach. But how is she like the merchant ships? She bringeth her food from afar. Even the very way she gathers in her food. What does that mean? Well, she's a good shopper. She's not afraid to go across town for a bargain. You say, come on, Derek, you can't take ships across Belfast. All right. But she was a good economist. She bringeth her food from afar. And then verse number 15, she riseth also while it is yet night. No breakfast in bed for this lady. She's up early, isn't she? Maybe she's up early because she loves those early hours to spend a wee while before the Lord or with the Lord or to have a quiet cup of coffee before the shocks of the day hit her. I don't mean necessarily she's up reading Young's Concordance or Matthew Henry at 5 o'clock. But what I'm trying to say is, maybe she has spent her time with the Lord, getting her direction for the day, and having him buckle on her armor for the battle. But she's up early, while it is yet night. Then verse number 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She's got initiative. She's got business acumen. Single years can be a very fine period in which to acquire skills of all sorts, and among them, managing money. And financial problems are one of the major causes of difficulty in marriage. She doesn't fritter away her hard-earned cash on stupid non-essentials. She's shrewdly making a good investment. And that had nothing to do with her husband, as I see it. And then we read that she perceives that her merchandise is good. The lady was a good craftswoman. She took a pride in her work. What an absolute thrill to realize you can give yourself the excitement of doing something well. What a quality in any single or married person. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Do it as unto the Lord. Well, she obviously did. You know what somebody once said? This is worth taking down. Duty does some things well. Love does all things beautifully. Duty does some things well, but love does all things beautifully. If your flatmate is ill, you'd make her breakfast. Well, she's your flatmate. So you take it into her. That's duty. But love, love puts. Love puts a rose there, or puts a nice cloth on the tray. Love goes the extra mile. You know those kind of people you meet? Oh, yes, they do things that are out of duty, but they add panache with it. That's what she's like. She perceives her merchandise is good. Nothing shoddy about this woman. And her candle goeth not out by night. That's verse 18. She's ready for every emergency. A sick call. People stopping by. She has set no limits on her availability to serve the Lord. And time is one talent that God gives to all of us. And every one of us have 24 hours. How do we invest it? As a gift. Our candle goeth not out by night. She lays her hand to the spindle, verse 14. She makes tapestry for herself. Well, it sounds as if she made her own clothes. And I tell you, they were something else. Fine linen and purple. And beautiful things need not be expensive. She strengthens the hand of the poor, verse number 20. It's not just money and clothes. Giving money and clothes to the poor. What about the people in your district, single girls, other girls you know who are poor in friendship and poor in family life and in home life? What about strengthening their hands? Strength and honor are her clothing. She hasn't just got fine linen and purple in her clothes, but she's calm and she's serene. And that seems to be about the last quality of the 20th century. Calm and serene. And when those things are there, they have a compelling effect on the jaded, overstimulated, beleaguered generation in which you're living. Be like this lady. And I love this verse. It says that she will rejoice in time to come. What does that mean? It says she can afford to laugh looking ahead. She can smile because she knows the future is secure. Secure in the love of the Lord, whether she's married or whether she isn't. A Lord who never fails, who's never indifferent or too busy to talk with her. And verse number 26, she openeth her mouth, but notice it doesn't stop there. I open my mouth, but do I open it with wisdom? And in her tongue is the law of kindness. That doesn't mean to say she just goes around saying nice things and kind things. She doesn't say it if she knows it's going to hurt. And verse 27 says, she eateth not the bread of idleness. She redeems the time because the days are evil. So one thing's absolutely sure from there, folks. And with many of us, God waits until we stop clutching and stop shouting at him and stop making an idol of this marriage thing. Can you really let go of it and say, okay, Lord, it's up to you. If you really want me to, I'm willing to accept singleness. You say, of course, but I'm sure he doesn't want it of me. It's not natural that I should be single. I'd be happy if he asked me to, but he wouldn't really. Well, he might. He might. What about that poor man, Abraham, in the sense that he was very rich, but he was very poor when he climbed up the mountain and had to put his wee boy on the altar? Why did God do that to him? Surely, probably the greatest test of Abraham's life was when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And it could have been to show Abram that he was too utterly taken up with that son that God had promised him. And so God had to loosen his hold and free him from that possessive love. And it's the heart's attitude that's the real touchstone, isn't it? I remember being in a situation which was very, very difficult in my life. Something I wanted and felt was in the will of God, and God didn't let me have it. I had to obey his word, and it cost sacrifice. And I remember sitting one day in a certain place, and I was crying. And a colleague of mine, who was a teacher, came in. It's not often a teacher cries before his class. He usually cries in them, I was going to say. But I was heartbroken in a certain situation, and a colleague of mine found me, you know. Oh, he said, Derek, he said, don't chase the elusive butterfly. It might come and land on your shoulder. And many a time I think about that. We go chasing butterflies. Oh, and there it comes and lands on our shoulder in the will of God. What does God ask from you tonight, single one? What does he ask from you? He asks one thing. My son, give me thine heart. That includes daughter. I want your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Is your heart divided? Is it divided? I've known the pain of a divided heart, have you? How many times do we Christians miss out in our lives because we charge after something that looks like the real thing and manage to miss the extraordinary thing that God was arranging? And God maybe had a filler for you in that college, but you got so frustrated there and wouldn't stick it out, you ran away to another. And he's not there when you get to the other. So let's face the problems. Now, I'm going to steam into the wind here, so be careful, Derek. Because I don't want to ride roughshod over anybody, but I want to face the issue and be real. Let's be real. There is such a thing in this world as a predatory female. And I hope you're not one. Never, ever be a predatory female. Generally known as a hunter. And I want to tell you that few things terrify a man more than the feeling that the girl he's dating is just waiting to pounce and lead him a bound sacrifice to the altar. I'm telling you. Men can recognize the predatory female at 50 paces. And they can suddenly develop a bachelor syndrome very quick. Men recognize them. Your life can become infinitely richer if you stop clutching. Would you like a cup of tea? Do you want a biscuit? Do you want something else? What about some cake? You know, what about, can I take your slippers? Or whatever. You know what I mean? Don't be predatory. And then there is that strange being in Ireland. You don't find him so much in the rest of the world, but even Christian fellas, that lad who needs to be shown the door. Now, who's he? Because you've been reading that and wondering who he was. Well, there are those men, and unfortunately, they are Christian men, many of them, who will go on indefinitely in a man-woman relationship. He'll go with a girl for 20 years, 10 years. And I'm thinking of those who go with such men, who carry a daily hope that one of these days he's going to ask her to marry him. And he takes her time, and he eats her cooking, and she mends his socks, and makes his phone calls, cries on her shoulder now and then, takes from her many of the things only a wife could give to him, and he has no intention of ever changing her status. My friend, with such a man, you are wasting your time. Number one, you're out of circulation. And you're going nowhere. He has no intention, many of them, of marrying you. So with a sisterly smile, tonight or tomorrow night, preferably even sooner, gently and firmly, show the lad the door. Oh, I know that Irish story about the fellow and girl who went together for 20 years or so. And she got round one night to really getting to the question, she said, you know, when are we going to get married? And he said, who would take us? So be careful. There are a lot of fellas around like that, girls, and don't get entangled with them. Of course, some of you, it might suit you fine. But don't let anyone trap you into the idea that if you're going with such a man and you might love him and want to stay with him, don't let him ever trap you into the situation that you owe him submission. Just because he's gone with you so long. Scripture says you are to be submissive only to your husband. And then, of course, there is the terrible problem that non-Christian fellas sometimes behave better than Christian fellas. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 is an absolute in the Word of God. Many of you have read it before, but I've just got to read it to you tonight because it's an absolute. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what does it say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with the devil, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Don't link up. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you're a Christian girl or a Christian fellow, you are not allowed, according to the Word of God, to link yourself in a yoke. Now, a yoke is plowing straight, two animals put together, plowing in a yoke of wood that holds them together. You put two animals, say an ox or a donkey that's not suited to lower ground, they'll make a very uneven furrow. It's got to be two that are in absolute equanimity. And then you'll have a straight furrow. And God says, don't you get yoked with somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. Because what concord hath Christ with the devil? You say, come on, my Bill isn't like the devil. He mightn't be a Christian, and I'm going with him, but he isn't like the devil. He doesn't take drugs or anything like that. He doesn't drink liquor. He's always been wonderful to me. Well, that's right. The sad thing is that sometimes non-Christians outdo Christians in good behavior. Shame on us. But the question here is not one of morality, and that's not excusing Christian fellas' immorality. The question in this verse is not a question of morality. No way. The question here is one of life. If you're saved and born again, you've got Christ's life in you. And the unbeliever that you're going with has no spiritual life. God says they're dead. Now, they're not dead to you, but they're dead toward God. Dead in God's sight. Not in my sight. In God's sight. And God isn't out to spoil your fun. God isn't out to do that. He loves you. But that's why, because you can't have light with darkness, life with that which is dead. It's a no-go area. And if you go into it, the Lord can overrule, but you'll have sorrow. You'll have sorrow. It's not the first time I've preached on this and a girl has walked right out of a service and broken an engagement. That happened at Filey one year. I'll never forget it. 2,000 young people. And I was pouring my heart out on this unequal yoke and a girl walked right out and broke an engagement. On this very verse. And I'm not out to wreck your life, my friend, but I have to faithfully warn you of the Word of God. Would you really put your hand on a lighted candle and then pray that it wouldn't hurt? I'll put my hand over it, but Lord, don't let it hurt me. That would be crazy. Well, that's what you're doing if you're breaking this in the Word of God. So we're trying to be realistic. And being realistic, some of you won't get married. And only God can show you what He wants of your life. And there are some of you who will be happier single if you will but let Him point the way. Are you sure you're ready for double harness anyway, fellas and girls? Because there are some who aren't. Mere social pressure have driven many a fellow and girl into marriage just to end an intolerable situation. Remember, when you get married, you lose your personal freedom. Remember, when you get married, you lose a lot of your individual identity. Remember that marriage is a work that you're not allowed to resign from. And remember, according to 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife's body is not her own. Neither is the husband's. You don't even own your own body anymore, and that is into the whole sexual area. Are you ready for the strains and the stresses and the possible deprivations and the selflessness that Christian marriage demands? Have you any idea of the selflessness it demands? Be sure that it's marriage you're searching for, my friend, and not some romanticized ideal. Now, I haven't time to read 1 Corinthians 7, and I want you to study it at home. It's where Paul is saying that those in the Lord's work particularly would be much better off if they weren't married. And that some widows are better if they don't marry. But can I say this? You study 1 Corinthians 7 and study it in the light of all of the rest of Paul's writings on marriage. So you'll not get the idea that he's some sort of narrow-minded bigot living in a kind of a monastery world. He's not. He has given some of the greatest New Testament teaching on marriage. But what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is very important. The key phrase is, as someone has paraphrased it, I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best. That's really what 1 Corinthians 7 is teaching. I want you to do whatever will help you to serve the Lord best. Now, I know an evangelist in this land whom I love very much in the Lord, a very godly, cultured, gentle, mighty man of God. And he told me himself he had foregone marriage for the Lord's work's sake. He said, I am better serving the Lord the way I am if I have not children and I am not married. Now, that's not for everybody. Paul nowhere says that's for everybody. But some of you fellows may have to forego marriage for the Lord's work's sake. And that's not teaching that it's wrong to marry. It's a great personal cost that my friend did that, and he did it for the Lord's sake, and it's costly. And if you can choose this and not burn up with unsatisfied desire, physical as well as emotional, if you can really concentrate on serving the Lord and pleasing Him, then this special life of self-denial may well be what God is calling you to. I can't tell you that. I don't know. But if that is so, fellas or girls, don't hide behind 1 Corinthians 7 and then grumble about your lot and get all tense and critical and frustrated. If God leads you to the single life for His work or for any other reason, then you can live singly with joy and freedom. And if you're single and not free about it, then either that's not God's way for you or your attitude needs revamping. And He can handle all that hostility that rises, all that loneliness, or that flat-out rebellion. Maybe some of you are flat-out rebelling against the Lord. You know what David said? Thy gentleness hath made me great. O rebel tonight, let the Lord's gentleness make you great. So you have a lot of energy and you're single. What do you do with it? Well, sit down tonight and write a list of the things you'd love to do. Write a list of your qualifications. Write a list of the difficulties you're going to face in your life to try and do that. Sit down before the Lord and say, Lord, there's one thing I would really love to do. There's a top priority. I feel that I have a gift for that. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask Him this. Ask Him, has He got anything that He wants out of your life and your qualifications you have? And then get moving. Have you ever tried to steer a car that stopped? The Lord called me to this work and I rebelled. And one day I was teaching my class and a fellow called Eric Clark came along, who's a very good friend of mine. And I asked Eric to come along and speak to my RI class one day. And he came up and I shared with him my desire to preach the word, giving all my time to it, and to teach young people the word. I said, Eric, you know, there's nothing I would love to do more in all the world than to give my time to the Lord's word, more of it. And he said, well, Derek, he said, if a fella stands in the middle of a football field and he stands there all day in his shorts and he stands there right through the match, He never got the ball. I said, thanks very much. He said, Philly, you got to get going. You got to start running. And the ball come to your feet. And I have found that in my life. I say, no, Lord, are there some things that I can do that you've gifted me for? Right, okay, there are. Right now, if that's what I can do for you, will you give me opportunity to do it? And God never gifted a fellow or a girl yet that he didn't give them a sphere in which to exercise their gift if they give him half a chance in a fulfilled life. Start inquiries about how you can develop that. Keep praying about it. And you know what you'll find? I found I started to do something about it. Started to preach more and so on. Seek the Lord's mind in it. Say, come on, Lord, if you want me, open those doors. And the obstacles started to fall one by one. Find out where the shortages are, maybe in a certain area of creativity, where help is needed. Get away from the overcrowded areas. Go and help in the life of the church or whatever. Don't sit and wait for lightning to strike. Start moving out. God is the same God who did first century miracles, and he'll do it in your century. Give God his due. Bring him your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then what'll happen? Remarkable blessings will start flowing to you. And you can be glad you're not affluent. You say, I don't have a lot of money. Whoever said you have to have a lot of money to have a rich lifestyle? If you're not affluent, and none of us are, very few of us, you have an opportunity to throw that problem of finances on the Lord and watch him make a miracle for you. That fellas who have everything answered for them at a flick of a bell or a telephone would never know. God delights to demonstrate that he loves you and that he has things for you to do. You've got to have an outlet for some of that energy you've got. Some great energy. Creativity is vital. Maybe you like cooking. Why not get a whole lot of girls in and teach them how to cook? You say, come on, Derek. Well, why not? Why not get a whole lot of little boys and girls that run around your street, get them into your house some night, get a few guys down with a few guitars or something, and tell them about Jesus. And then feed them on buns and toast afterwards, or whatever. Take them to the swimming pool. Get involved. Let the Lord lead you. Don't sit there and say, oh, nobody's ever going to marry me. I'm never going to get anywhere. There's something wrong with me. No way is there anything wrong with you. God may have a far greater work for you to do than you've ever dreamt of yet. Silently planning for you in love. May have a man just around the corner for you. What was poor Ruth doing? What did she do? She went gleaning, one of the dirtiest jobs in the land, down on her knees, picking up the little bits of corn that fell from the sheaves the men were carrying, and the poor were allowed to get those. And when the girls came too close to get them, these fellas used to curse at them. And she did it for her mother-in-law's sake. She wasn't even thinking of getting married, that I read about. And she's going along, doing this humble work for the Lord's sake, getting involved, using whatever talent she had. What happened? The Bible says, I love this in the Authorized. Her hap was to light upon a field. Ooh, there it is. She just happened to go into a field that happened to belong to a very rich man who happened to fall in love with her, who happened to marry her, and she got the whole field to herself, and the barns, and everything else, and got a son who was the grandfather of a king whose name was David, who was David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Ah, but it just so happened she walked into a field. Well, it just might so happen you walk in through a door. It just might so happen you bump into someone on the street. It just might so happen as you go ahead doing things for the Lord cheerfully that God will bring about a great thing. And if he doesn't, then he can do an even greater thing. He's got something greater for you if it's not in marriage. Pour out your life to the young generation that's rising. I love now and again to go away with a crowd of teenagers for a weekend and preach to them. Hey, those kids really sort you out, I'm telling you. They let you know how you're getting on, I'll tell you. Whether you're boring them or not. I'm reminded of the Baptist preacher I heard of recently, and he was a white preacher to a black congregation, and he was getting on very badly. And a black negress at the back in the middle of the meeting shouted, help him, Jesus! Well, I think a whole lot of us fellas could do with a few women like that in here. Somebody did that in the Crescent on Sunday morning would have fun. Help him, Jesus. And I tell you, he preached better after that. Didn't he? Great to be amongst the young folk that let you know how you're getting on. Get involved with a rising generation. Pour your life into them. Don't get all gnarled up and in a corner holding into yourself and saying, it's all up for me. It certainly is not. In the final analysis, there's only one answer anyway. There's only one answer. The humanity of the Lord Jesus shows us that when all the people started to leave him, our lovely Savior, you remember what he said? You remember what he said, longing for companionship? He said, will you also go away? You going to leave me alone? Are you going away too? The Son of God was lonely. Just like you. Will you ever tell me, don't let me ever try and understand in my heart, he doesn't understand. He loved to go to Bethany. He loved the company of those friends. And how did the Lord Jesus in his loneliness find the answer? He found his answer in fellowship with God. There's no other answer. And when I read in the Bible, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sinning, and that he is able to help those that are tempted, I realize that he knows and he understands your fear of not marrying and all its implications, because he was tempted at all points like you are, yet without sin. And he'll give you victory. Why are there single people? That the works of God might be made manifest in the deepest recess of our beings. Why are there single people? To declare God's glory in a fallen world. Why are there single people? To show that God is enough for the human heart. Why are there single people? To demonstrate to earth, to hell, and to heaven the triumph of the life of God in the soul of a man or a woman. May God's will be done in your life, my friend.